good morning, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I forget during the message and say brothers and sisters, it's usually because I'm used to a mixed audience, but it's just brothers this morning. As you know, we're studying the book of Philippians in these messages, so I'd like you to start by going to Philippians chapter 2, please. Book of Philippians chapter 2. I might mention on the back table, we've been given permission to put some free literature. It's the same people say, how much is it? The answer is simply, it is as much as your salvation cost you. It is a gift in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few books, not many. We have a little magazine back there we call Chronos, one of the Greek words for time. It's meant to stimulate the mind of the believer. Meant to make you think. Some of it's allegorical, therefore. How would a newspaper report a Bible story, and how does God view it? The inside is straight teaching to build up the church. You take what you want. If you'd like to be on the free mailing list, as our brother said, if you write legibly, if you write clearly, then we'll be happy whenever we put them out to send you that and any materials we put out. So that sign up is in the back if it would interest you. Now we're in Philippians chapter 2 in the Word of God, and let's begin by reading the first two verses. The first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies or compassion, feel ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, or some of you will have of one purpose. And God will bless his word. And now the subject before us in Philippians 2 has been entitled in your pink agenda, The Unity of Attitude, a Unity of Attitude. As you look at Philippians 2, I would like to take a minute or two to put it in the setting of the whole book of Philippians. For while the unity of attitude is indeed discussed, that is not the bottom line, that is not the goal of chapter 2, nor is it the prime goal of the book of Philippians. As you heard last night, there are major themes in the book of Philippians. Unity being one of them. Fellowship being one of them. Joy being one of them. And the furtherance of the gospel being one of them. But every one of those themes is leading somewhere. Every one of those themes is connected to what we might call a root cause. And I was so glad to hear it last night. Just emphasize and emphasize the root cause where everything's leading to. So if I could just take you back for a minute to chapter 1, just to give the setting of chapter 2. Look at verse 11 for a minute. Verse 11. His prayer is that they're being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, the life of Jesus Christ coming out of the believer. That was also brought before us in verse 20 and 21. Of chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ enlarged, Christ seen, Christ magnified, so that he can say in verse 21, and I'm going to leave the italicized word out, in the King James Version, verse 21, for me to live, Christ. For me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. When you have something and you gain more of it, it's simply more of the same. For me to live, Christ, to die, more of the same. And his whole passion, the apostles, his whole life, as we heard, was to magnify, was to enlarge, not himself, not his preferences, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him to live was Christ, to die would be more of the same. We can call this a philosophy. It's more than a philosophy. It's a passion of truth. But his passion of truth regarding this special entity we have called life is simply this. That life's value, life's purpose exists only to further the interest of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is only valuable if it serves the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ and brings glory to him. If dying would do that, woman, that would be great. It doesn't matter. Because life only exists to further and to magnify Christ. That's the a philosophy of life that's a truth. And when you get a hold of that and that gets a hold of you, it changes. He changes everything. And so the whole root here is to magnify Christ. For me to live is Christ, that we are Christ-like. You understand that down here, that is the great goal of God's salvation for you and I. Yes, yes, He saved us from hell. That's wonderful. That was a necessary stepping stone. As Romans 8:28 says, and you know the verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And what is this great purpose of God? You know verse 29. Moreover, whom He foreknow, them did He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There are many brethren to follow. Conformity or transformity to the likeness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. A great goal for me to live Christ, to magnify Christ. You slip on further down in chapter 1 and you look at verse 27 for a minute. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see, our conversation is to become the gospel of Christ. Some of you will have the word conduct to become the gospel of Christ. Well, the King James writers weren't far off. You say, well, conversation is speech. That's the point. Your conduct communicates. And our conduct is to give becoming to the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, where we're at, he's talking about unity, but there's a goal to that unity. Why should we be unified? Why should we be like-minded and of one accord? Just for the sake of unity? You look for a minute, you slip down to the reason. He gives 14 verses, and then he gives the reason in verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says this, that ye may, there's a reason for all of this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's the gospel, but you know the word of life is the Lord Jesus from John 1. And that we're shining as lights, that we might shine, that we might bear His light. We heard last night, we're not the light, we're simply the lens. And that is true. That we bear His light. I am the light of the world, He said in John 8:12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You get to verses like 2 Corinthians 4:6, and this great truth is brought before us. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, and why has He done that? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We're giving the light of the knowledge of God in the person, the presence, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're shining as lights in a perverse, satanic world that's full of hypocrisy and lies and evil. But there's a testimony, and it's Christ. This whole thing is leading somewhere. This whole thing in unity is important, for it's going to a higher ground, and that is to shine forth the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ so they can see Him. And I want to tell you, even conforming to Christ's image is a greater goal than that. There's a reason for that, but that's not the purpose of this message. But it's in Ephesians 5 and Revelation. But for a minute now, if you'd go to Philippians 3 to get the setting, to see this major theme running throughout the book of Philippians. You look at verse 10, which, Lord willing, you'll hear about this afternoon. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, and so on. Once again, conformity to Christ, sharing in His death and what that involves. And then you look here at verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me. Well, how do you follow Paul? For me to live Christ, that Christ may be magnified in my body. I want you to follow that as your philosophy, shall we say, as your passion of life. And then you go to chapter 4, and you look at verse 9. You'll see something similar in verse 9 of chapter 4. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. What I have showed you as a pattern, what you have heard, what you have seen, I want you to do. For me to live is Christ. That He might be magnified in my body. Life exists not for self-interest, but to magnify, to show for it, Jesus Christ. If life doesn't do that, then death, that's okay, he says. And so the major theme running through here, everything else is going to either lead to it or flow out of it, is that for me to live, Christ. That is the theme. And when we look at the unity of attitude in chapter 2, it is not the bottom line, but that's why it's so important, for it leads to that. Having said that, I'd like to take you back to Philippians 2, please. We see, because of time, I mean, Philippians 2 is about a three-week course. But because of time, we can only touch on these things. But verse 1, he appeals to four things that are in Christ. They're different, and yet they're similar. They're synonyms, and yet they have different facets to them. The four things, the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the bowels and mercies are inward compassions. And then there's four things, if that is true, that's a rhetorical statement. If there is any, well, it requires no answer because it's true. And since that is true, then fulfill my joy with four things in verse 2. Like-mindedness, or agreeing together. Having the same love. Being of one accord, or of one mind, or purpose in mind. Again, they're synonyms with different facets. You'll have to study the facets on your own. But I believe he's repeating himself to get the point across. And he's using similar words to show the urgency of this truth. I have three children. We do that when they were younger with our children sometimes. We'll say to one of them, there'll be a problem upstairs. Get up here right now. Pronto. On the double. Quickly. Immediately. And so we repeat it with synonyms. They get the point. It's absolutely urgent. I believe the apostle is doing that here. And then he goes on to verse 3. To give us the theme of chapter 2, at least one of the themes. Notice how verse 3 starts. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done. The subject of chapter 2 will be our service for God, our worship for God, our living for God. How will we live? Does it matter, brothers, as long as we're doing something for God, does it matter how we do it? I would say if you got a hold of the goal for me to live Christ, it not only matters what you do, but how you do it, that it magnifies Him. And so the subject will be what we do for Christ, and we're to do it in the spirit of unity. Now, let me say a couple words about unity here so we get the biblical perspective, the biblical truth on it. You know, it's more than just a unity of desire, a unity of sharing the same thought about something. A unity of purpose. It's more than that. The world has that. You have that up here in Ontario, in Toronto, at a Blue Jays game, don't you? You say, well, we have a unity of purpose. We'd like them to be like last year, and to do that, they have a long way to go. And so at a game, all those thousands of people have a unity of purpose. But I want to tell you, there's not a unity of ideologies. And when the game is over and you try to get out of the parking lot, there's hardly unity. You see, unity has to be much deeper than that, doesn't it? Biblical unity is more than that. We have a shared desire to evangelize. We have a shared desire to change our world. We share goals and desires. It's far deeper than that. May I give you the foundation which was given to us in Philippians 1 for a minute? If you look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity is a unity of belief in the Bible, not just a unity of shared desire. It is a unity of the faith of the gospel. You know Ephesians 4:3, which speaks of the unity of the Spirit, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of the unity of the faith in contrast to every wind of doctrine. It is a body of truth concerning God and His gospel and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church which comes out of that. There is the unity of faith, and that is the unity the Bible calls believers to. You'll remember Israel in 1 Chronicles 13. They had a unity of desire. Let's bring the ark home. They forgot the truth of God of how to do it according to the word of God, and God had rebuked them severely in causing a man to die. He wasn't pleased with the unity of enthusiasm or desire. He wanted a unity around His truth. And when you think of this word unity, it must be based on something, and it must be based on the truth of the gospel. And I say this because if it hasn't hit Canada, it will. It's hitting the United States. There is a unity by top evangelical leaders that you buy some of their books, and they have just signed an agreement with the Catholic system to say we will not proselyte anymore. March 29th, 1994. We will not proselyte. We'll work together as Christians to cure the world's social ills. I want to tell you, that's a false gospel there. Not to say there's not saved people in spite of the system there, but the gospel is false. And they're using the unity verses, but the Bible speaks of a unity of faith that's based on the gospel, and we're to strive together for that. But once we're on that foundation, then we need to be unified in the way we work together, and that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. That we be of one mind, but we want to see what that one mind is. And so now we're in verse 3 again of Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There are two roadblocks to unity among Christians who stand on the same foundation, the same unity of belief. There are two roadblocks in verse 3, and they always get in the way. And that's why he's exhorting them. Notice again what they are in verse 3. Strife. Some of you will have selfish ambition or selfishness. The second one is vainglory. Some of you will have conceit. The literal Greek word is doxa, which is glory. Empty glory. There is these two things the world grabs after, and it gets into our own hearts. And that is selfish ambition, party spirit. That we want to push self. We want to be someone. We want to have respect in the church. We want people following us. And then there's this thing called vain or empty glory, which is very similar, again, a synonym, if you will. That yes, I love Jesus Christ, I'm involved, but I want something out of it. I want to be noticed, and therefore, I want it to be done my way, and I don't care who it hurts, I don't care how people feel about it, I'm going to push forward so it can be done my way and I can be something. We don't quite say it that way, but it does go through our hearts sometimes. And so there's this thing of self. We hear a lot about self today, but it's bad in the Word of God. Selfish ambition. Vainglory. And these are the things that get in the way of Christian service. These are the things that block Christ magnified. Our own ambition, our own selfishness, our own attempt at glory in the church of God. Happened here, happens today. And he deals with these two things. He deals with them by saying, you have to have humility or lowliness of mind. You got to come down. You have to stay under. You have to look on other people's welfare. You got to look at others and say, they're better than me, and they're maybe what they need, and maybe the value. That's not easy to do that. And that you've got to not only care for your own things, but care for the other things. We must overcome, brothers, these roadblocks of selfishness or selfish ambition and empty glory. And that keeps assemblies, it keeps individuals, it keeps relationships, it keeps families from magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The twin evils of selfish ambition and empty glory, that so often we push for something, and the real reason is not so much for truth or the passion for Christ. It is to, again, show that we're right and get people around us and whatever else goes with that. Well, what is the solution? What is the solution to this type of unity, to like-mindedness, to like-mindedness and this unity of belief that we can serve together? We exhorted to be of like mind, but here's the whole key if you look at verse 5. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The whole thing comes down to having the mind of Christ. In fact, the whole Christian life is the battle of the mind, isn't it? You know Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of what? Of your mind. of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And so it comes down to the mind. It comes down, are we in this for self? Are we in this how we rationalize? Or do we really go to the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you want? What is your will? And say, I want you to be magnified. I don't care if I get my way. How will you come out of this? It's not the matter of if my method is successful. How will the world view Jesus Christ and the method I use? If to get the gospel out, I go and solicit all their money, what do they think of my Lord? Well, he's poor. He has no power. I might have got the gospel out, but I haven't magnified the glories and greatness of Jesus Christ. That can apply to so many things. You know, when you get to verses, like Proverbs, for instance, in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know what the next clause says? It's always the problem. Lean not unto thine own understanding. It's always our self that gets in the way. You know verse 6. You know verse 6 of Proverbs. It says, it goes on to say, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then it adds, be not wise in thine own eyes. It understands what gets in the way of leaning on the Lord. You see, the opposite of lowliness is or humility is pride. Now, pride in the Bible, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean in the Bible. You know, in our culture, it means you think of somebody standing in front of a mirror, some guy says, ooh, do I look good? I am the Lord's answer to women, you know? And you say, well, he's such a proud person, you know, he's always taking care of his hair. Well, I tell you, pride is lifting yourself up above your authority. It means to elevate. 1 Timothy 3:16, about the novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the devil, of course, did not stay down. He exalted himself and said, I will be like, I will ascend, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, Isaiah 14:12. And so pride means to exalt, that I will not submit to you, I will elevate myself and do it my way, or go above you and make you do it my way. I will not stay under. I will not stay humble, which means low, or to subject yourself. The word sub means to stay down. You know, a submarine, it goes down and so on. You subtract, you go down. Submission or humility, I stay under. Pride, I go up and I go above and I go over you and say, we'll do it this way. You know what the Bible says? Whenever there's problems, there's pride. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. The root of these problems. Proverbs 28:25, he that is a proud heart stirreth up strife. James 3:16, for where strife or selfishness and envy is, there is confusion in every evil work. I'll tell you, the root of these problems goes back to vainglory and selfish ambition. Can't always see that, but we have to deal with it in ourselves, don't we? But I want to tell you the opposite of that is the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. And that takes us to some of the greatest verses in the Bible, which we can only skim over this morning, which is verses 6 through 8. The mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Exactly opposite of the mind of Satan. I want you to see where it begins. Look at verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See that little word thought? Begins in the heart. When Satan lifted himself up in pride, and those five steps upward, it began with a first step before the five, which was in his heart, Isaiah 14:12. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend on high. It begins with an attitude, brothers. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. It begins with a heart problem of what we're after. But it began in the mind of our Lord Jesus. It says he thought he was in the very form of God. And it's a tough word to translate. The King James translators said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery means seize, like a robber seizes something. Some have seen it mean that he didn't have to grasp after being God. I have a Bible in my hand. It would be foolish for me to grasp after a Bible. I don't have to. I already have it. He's God. He doesn't have to attain to it. Others see that phrase meaning that he did not, it's not something he had to cling to, he had to grasp. In other words, he was equal with God in every sense of the word, but he emptied himself, as verse 7 says, or some will say laid aside. You see verse 7, that's another tough phrase to translate, the kenosis, but made himself of no reputation. Some of you will have emptied himself. In other words, he did not look at that privilege and rank and status he had with the Godhead as something he always had to hang on to. He could let go of it. He could go down to accomplish something. And so that's exactly what he did. He made himself of no reputation. It says he was made in the likeness of men in verse 7. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he was made in the likeness of God, for he was God. But he came down to that. He made himself of no reputation. He did not cling to it. We cling to glory. We cling to selfish ambition. The world lusts after power and recognition independent of the will of God. He had that. And he let go of it. That doesn't mean he ceased being God. He couldn't because he was God. But I'll tell you what he did let go of. Some of the glories and rank connected with that privilege. God can't die. He's eternal. Christ became a man. He died. He became mortal. The God of Israel slumbereth not. And you'll see Jesus in a boat getting tired like you and slumbering. In heaven, all was under him. But he comes down to earth. And notice how low he went in verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a doulos. It's actually a slave. You know, a slave has no rights. A slave's whole existence is to do the will of his master. It's far deeper word than an employee today. He absolutely had no rights. You existed to do the will of your master. He took on him the form of a slave. So that our Lord Jesus could say of his life in John 5:30. This is just tremendous when I meditate on this. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. The one who spoke the worlds into existence. He emptied himself. That is, he veiled his glory. It's tough to translate. He made himself of no reputation. And so he could say, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. He didn't preach one sermon. The Lord Jesus didn't do one miracle. He didn't give one criticism or one statement without hearing it from the Father's will. And he says, therefore my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He learned obedience by that which he suffered. He suffered. He learned what it meant to obey. He learned what it meant to get hungry. He took on him the likeness of men. It says he was made there at the end of verse 7 in the likeness of men. There have been appearances called theophanies in the Old Testament where divinity or at least angels have appeared in the form of men. But notice what verse 8 says. And being found in fashion as a man. There the word is habit. He has the very habits, the very essence of man. He just didn't have the form of man. He didn't have the likeness of man. He was a man apart from sin. And all the emotions of humanity our Lord had. He went down that low. But I want to tell you, he let go. He went down farther. He went down farther. You look here in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. An immortal, the everlasting God, that baby born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, whose going forth hath been of old from everlasting, never had a beginning, never will cease to exist. And he died. He let go of that immortality. He came down not only to a slave, not only to humanity, but he came down to die, and not only to die. You know, some people come down and be king and have the world at their feet, but he came to die. Not only that, look at the type of death in verse 8 as the descent goes farther. He became obedient, even the death of the cross. You know what the death of the cross was? Capital punishments where criminals went. It was saying, we reject you for society. You're the scum of the earth. You have no right in our world. You need to be removed. The Buddhist religion today, that's a great stumbling block today to them. They said, your Christ can't be of God. He died on the cross. He must be an awful man. Why would the Son of God, the blessed Holy One, die a criminal's death and look like a reject? Well, there's reasons why in 1 Corinthians 1 we don't have time to go into. But I want to show you, he went that low. But the issue is, in Philippians 2, why did he do it? Why did he do the Father's will? He did it for others. He did it because we had a need to be saved from our sin and to be like Him and to be with God. Paul could say, and you and I can say it by the grace of God in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me gave Himself for me. Christ died, yes, but for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for a reason. It was for our need. It was for our degradation. It was for our sin so we could become the sons of God. And so He would let go of all He had in the sense of rank and privileges and become a man dependent upon the Father's will. And He wasn't even omnipresent. You never read of His body being in two places at once. I'm not saying He couldn't have. I'm saying He didn't. He took on the habit of a man. And the great eternal God, and He did that for us and to be a faithful high priest who can relate to us. He did it for others. He let go of glory for you and I. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We who have selfish ambition and empty glory, can we let go of that for the sake of our brothers and sisters? For the sake of the church of God, for the sake of the lost, can we let go of our desires? If we have that mind, that is the whole secret to unity here. It's just not a unity of we agree on this thing to be done. It is a unity of that I have the mind of Christ. I am first of all established on the unity of the faith, and this unity now is centered on the mind of Christ, that to help you, I'm willing to give my selfish ambition and my glory up and my desires and my wants and whatever. I'm willing to let go of it because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what was the result of all that? Well, it says great verses in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth, in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may count them on your own. There are seven things in His exaltation there. Point is, God exalted Him. I want to tell you, that's the secret to life. The way down is up. If you go up, you go down. Last night when I checked in the room, the brother Coffey was showing us the room. He said, you're in 105. I said, well, 3 years ago I was on the second floor. I said, I'm going down. He said, well, when you see the room, you're really going up, he said. And I want to tell you that my friend here, John, said that's an example for you tomorrow. And so the way up is down, like the Lord Jesus Christ. He that loveth his life shall lose it, John 12:25. He that hateth his life in this world shall find it. To let go, and God will exalt you in His due time. When you get, brothers, to 1 Peter 5, that is the teaching. To submit one to another. First of all, submit to the elder. You might not always think the authority is right, but submit. Unless there's a clear violation to the Word of God, then you have to obey God rather than men. But whereas judgment calls, submit. Submit to one another. Stay under. 1 Peter 5:5 says, be clothed with humility. And then it says this. For God resisteth the proud. And there it means those who lift themselves up. You put your opinion above others and above your authority. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You will find, I will find, God's resisting hand in my life if I'm of a proud spirit. It goes on to say in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then it adds, that He may exalt you in due time. God might want to use you. You might be right. But it's in God's timetable. We must, you know, sometimes the issues we fight about, you know, God's more interested in our reaction than what we're fighting for, sometimes. That our reaction is to stay under. And in due time, God can exalt you. He did that to His Son. He exalted Him, very highly exalted Him. He may exalt you. You say, but that's tough to do when you have a passion to stay under somebody. It's tough to do when you think your judgment is right. You know what verse 7 says, the very next verse in 1 Peter 5? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's the context. You take that care, that hurt, and say, Lord, I give this timetable of my passion to get it done my way, I give it to You. And you say, if you don't, you know what the next verse is? 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That there Satan can wreck assemblies and relationships based on this thing called pride, and that we won't humble ourselves and leave the timetable in God's hand. It's a big thing. That's why Paul's dealing with it here. But I want to tell you, he can exalt you. He did it to his son. And then you get to verse 12, where he begins to, some say, flesh out this truth. How does it practically affect me now? Well, you look at verse 12 of Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That word work out means to bring about to completion, to bring out. Something has begun, now mature it, bring it to its end process. But then he uses another word for the word work in verse 13. You look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. And there the word worketh is energion. In the Greek it means energy, creates desires. It means power. We get the word energy from it today. For it is God which energizes you in you both. He does two things in verse 13. To will and to do of his good pleasure. God creates, you know, God creates the very desires for you to do his will. And he also creates the power to do it so you can do it. But where human responsibility comes in, you must work that out, what he's the good work he's begun in you, Philippians 1:6. By our obedience and faith, we must bring out what he has put there. He's put the will there, and he's put the ability to do it. We must work it out. We must work it out in fear and trembling. It's a serious subject. Fear and trembling. You know, this business, shall we call it, it's not a business, but for lack of a better word, of magnifying Christ, of shining for him, is serious. The salvation here, as you most of you would know, is not salvation from hell, but the context of verse 15 is a crooked and perverse generation, a salvation from the being like the world system and pulled into its mold and into its sin. I'm saved from its power of sin to control my life. That's the salvation it's talking about here. Because see, someday we have to answer to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. But you say, we are accepted. Yes, but there the thought is well-pleasing in my service. Why, Paul? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so he says in light of that, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of God to send a sinner to hell, but if he does that to the dead, what will he do to the living, Peter says? Judgment must begin at the house of God. And so, brothers and sisters, our actions with our brothers, how we magnify Christ, we'll have to stand before him someday and explain it to him. Fear and trembling, you need to work this out, because our Lord's testimony, our Lord's glory is at stake. And so he says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. We might say, well, if we're talking about Christ magnified, we'd say don't fall into sexual sin. Don't become a thief. And that is true. But here he's hitting the real issues that really damage the person of Christ in our service. Murmurings, complainings, and disputings and arguments, all back to vainglory and selfish ambition. He said, you need to do it without it. Why is that? You know, John 13:35. Our Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Here's why. Because he says, the bottom line is in this chapter in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. You see, the children of God, the offspring of God. Children are to be like their father. When children do something, the father gets the blame or gets the credit. We reflect our father, the sons of God. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Because we're in the middle of a world that's in rebellion, that is perverse, that is crooked, that is sinful. And the only thing that'll show them is the contrast. Light is only good if there's darkness. You shine a light here and a right next to that light up there, and you probably won't see much. But if this room is pitch dark, the light will come through. We live in a dark world, and it's not being like the world, young people, young men. It's the contrast that attracts. It's being different that we shine as lights in the world. And here we are, and if we're murmuring and complaining, you see, the world to get glory and power in their selfish ways, they step over people, they lie, they argue. But they got to see something different. That we're not doing that. That we're not complaining, we're not always arguing. Now, I realize there's such a thing as truth, and Paul and others argued about that. But there's many things that don't fall into that category. You know, there's many differences we have with our brethren. You know what 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you? Maybe you have a money dispute or something. He says, you know what you can do, how you can solve it? He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 7, do you not, he says, rather take wrong. Do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There's an argument over money. Let the other person have it. If it brings argument, it hurts the name of Christ. And if one side won't let the other person have it, the other side can say, well, even though you're wrong, I can suffer wrong. Take it back. It brings down the name of Christ. It doesn't magnify Him. And this is what a do this without that we might shine as lights in the world. Do it with fear and trembling. Because of time, we can't spend a lot of time on these things. We want to simply conclude with this. You see verses 17 through 30, Paul brings three examples. He's writing to them to explain some things. He's going to explain himself, explain his actions with Timothy, explain his actions with Epaphroditus. And in those three people, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we're going to get practical examples of what it means to magnify Christ. Of what it means for me to live Christ. We're going to get three. We already got the divine example in our Lord Jesus, who was the God-man. But now it can be done. God works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we work that out by faith and through fear and trembling, it is possible to actually in life magnify Christ. But Christ had to let go. He didn't seize it. He didn't grasp it. He didn't cling to it. He gave up what we might call, in his case it wouldn't be true, but selfish desires. He gave up his will. I loved that poem last night on the exchange of wills. He said, not my will, but thine be done. In all three cases, you'll see there's something to be given up to accomplish the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just quickly, I think according to the schedule, I have six minutes left. According to the tape, I don't know what I have left. But anyway, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul looked at himself as a drink offering, a libation. Even the pagans would sacrifice something, they'd pour wine over it. He looked at the sacrifice as their faith and service. They were serving Christ. And it was the sacrifice of their faith. In other words, what Paul was doing was spend, the Greek word is spendo, and we get the word spent. He was spending himself. He was giving his all, as he said in chapter 1, for the faith of the gospel. He brought them the gospel in Philippi. Remember, his back was laid open by the Philippian jailer with the whip? That was all so they could hear the gospel. Paul gave up everything for the faith of the gospel. And he said, he gave up himself for the faith and the truth of the gospel. And when you give up, when you give a sacrifice, it means you give up something. What did he give up? Just quickly, look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 there. Right at the end of verse 8. Right, you'll hear more about it, Lord willing. But right at the end of verse 8, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He lost his career, his reputation among Judaism. The loss of all things. His profession, his esteem among men for the faith of the gospel. He said, I will spend myself so you can get the truth that saves and then the truth to grow from that. I will spend myself. And he said, I have suffered the loss of all things. That's what it takes to magnify Christ. That you'll forget about, well, how will I look and how much money will I make if I stand for this and how will my career advance? I'm willing to leave that in the hands of the Lord for the truth of the gospel. I might even be looked down by Christians today for standing for the truth of the gospel that's being denied in many circles today and proclaiming that very truth. Paul says, I give myself up for your faith. Here's a man who spent himself, who gave it all. Why? For the truth of the faith of the gospel of Christ. And what did he lose? He lost all things. And then you have Timothy. You have Timothy in verses 19 through 24. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. The Greek word has the word zuke in there. It means equal in soul. I have no man equal in soul who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What do we have Timothy? Here in Timothy, he didn't see the people saved. But now he was willing to go where somebody else saw them saved, but he was willing to care for their state, to care for their welfare. He was willing to give self up so he could care for the people of God. All men seek their own. He's not talking about the pagan. He's talking about believers and probably the ministers of the gospel that were traveling with Paul. Nobody else wanted to make the trip. Maybe they had other things to take care of. But Timothy had a passion for the body of Christ. And brothers, we need people today that are involved in the church of God. The church of God, from the human perspective, is in bad straits today. There's a lot of spiritual illiteracy, and lack of knowledge of the Word of God and the mind of Christ, how He thinks. And there's worldliness, and there's hurting, and we say, well, we have the ball game and we have the kids. All men seek their own, but not the things which are Jesus Christ. We need people. Yes, we have to do the duty to our family, but we need to put Christ first and put His church and His kingdom first. And don't sacrifice pleasures while I have this sports commitment or this career I want. Timothy gave up his own interest. He gave up his own for the sake of the continuing welfares of others. That's what Christ did, huh? That's magnifying Christ. How did he do that? Just quickly, you look at, keep your hand here, we're coming back, but look at 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 14. I have no man like-minded. I have no man of equal soul. I said 14, but make it 4. 1 Corinthians 4, please.